What an awesome song and prayer to begin the morning's message. In fact, thinking about God revealing to us His Son has really kind of been the theme of our study in Hebrews so far. We're in week three in our study in the book of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. If you're here visiting with us for the first time, welcome. We're glad that you're here. The first two chapters were packed full of stuff, and I'll probably give us a slight review as we look at chapter three this morning, but I did want to extend a special welcome to you, and I also wanted to kind of test your memory here, okay? How many of you know what this is? Okay, all right. Some hands went up, some aren't sure. This is called a 45, okay? There is a larger version of this, and it kind of looks like this, okay? What's this called? Oh, a 33? Okay, you know, I forgot all about a 33. 33 to 33 RPMs, the 45 RPMs. This is also known as a album or an LP. Very good. You guys are on the ball. Totally lost, the young people. What is that thing? I think I saw that in a museum once. I wanted to bring an 8-track, but I have to say, I never owned one, you know? How many of you owned 8-tracks? Okay, so you remember. My dad used to have a reel-to-reel, used to use that. But this is how we old folks used to listen to music. To listen to music, you needed to have a record player or what is known as a turntable. If you have a turntable, you need to have a receiver and an amplifier and speakers and all of that stuff. Makes it kind of hard when you're out jogging, okay? But you would take the album, and in this case, the LP has a very small hole right in the middle, and it would sit right on the center of the turntable, and this thing would spin around, and you would have a needle, an arm with a needle that would sit on the record itself, and it would actually track with the grooves inside of the LP. And you know, this is amazing. With a 45, I mean, all you get is two songs, okay, one on each side. But with an LP, you could get like a whopping 8 songs or 10 songs on there. And of course, as you know, as time went on, something else was introduced in addition to all of these things. You know what this is, don't you? It's a cassette tape. Cassette tape. So again, Vera, I think I saw one of these once. But this was cassette tape. And one of the beautiful things about this is a lot smaller than the record, and you don't need a record player. All you needed was one of these, okay? What was this called, do you remember? A Walkman. In fact, Sony made it famous, the Sony Walkman, and this was my pride and possession until this morning when I dropped it and it broke. So it's no longer operative, but this is you would open it up, you'd pop the cassette in there, and a lot of times you could, you know, like strap this to your arm or your leg or something, and at least you could get out and run with it. A little bit later, they came up with this, okay, a CD. A CD was kind of like an album, but a lot smaller. You could fit more information on there. You could also purchase something similar to a Walkman, a portable CD player, but you had to make sure you got one with really good skip protection. Because I tried jogging with some of the early models, and they would skip every time I hit the pavement and such. But these were great. You pop them in, you know, your CD player, and it would play on your stereo and everything. And then, of course, you guys know what happened after that. MP3 players were introduced. Were very small devices that could pack a ton of songs on there. Probably Apple popularized the most popular one was the iPod. Remember the iPod, the first ones that came out, they were probably about this big, and they had a little dial on it, and you would kind of move it with your thumb. But you could put hundreds of songs on it. Amazing. And then, of course, they came out with this, the iPhone, and the iPhone, this thing, I mean, you have to understand, I'm a gadget guy, so back in the day, if you had seen me, I would have been carrying a phone, I would have had a note taker, and I would have had a PDA, and perhaps a small MP3, you know, player. And then Apple comes out with this, and it's all rolled up into one. So I could shed the pounds and just carry the phone with me. And it's great, it's fantastic. And so when you think about it, I know there's a lot of nostalgia here, but when you really think about it, today, with all the technology that we have, and of course it's going even beyond, oh yeah, I forgot. Now you can have your music on your wrist in a little small device. You can have your entire Apple Music library accessible on your wrist or playlists from your computer. So the question then becomes, why would anyone want to go back to cassette tapes? Or, you know, the other thing I hated about cassette tapes, do you ever pop them in and then try to pull them out and the tape all got wound up? And who ever came up with that idea? But who would want to go back to 8-tracks or cassettes or even LPs? That is precisely the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making here in this book, and in particular in chapter 3. He's taking great pains to encourage Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith and not to return to the shadow of former things. So chapter 3 begins a new section in the overall argument of the book. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we learned that Jesus was superior to the prophets and to the angels. And he demonstrated this in several ways. But now in chapter 3, he is going to demonstrate Jesus' specific superiority over the man of the Old Testament, Moses. He's going to demonstrate Christ's superiority over Moses. And so the argument kind of goes like this. Why would you want to go back to Judaism, a religion that pointed to Jesus, when you now have Jesus? Why would you want to go back to Moses after receiving God's Son? So you have to remember that the Hebrew believers here were under persecution. They were being tempted to let go of what they believed and re-embrace the past, the former things, the things that pointed to the fulfillment in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them not to do this thing, to consider Jesus is greater than Moses. And the application for us, or the implications for this, is really the same, because we too are tempted to drift. We too are tempted to go back to life before Christ, to a life of religion, to a life that really was empty. And it's so easy to do. And so chapter 3 is a somber warning, and he fleshes out more fully the exhortation or the admonition or the warning that he gave back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And so if I were to sum it up, I would simply say this: beware of being an unbelieving believer. I'm going to unpack that as we get going here this morning, but let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, I do thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant Moses, who pointed us to your Son. Lord, we thank you most for Jesus. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide this morning. That, Father, that we would not desire the things of the world. That we would not go back on our commitment to follow you. But, Lord, that we would persevere. that you would help us to persevere, that we would pursue you with all of our heart. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning in even greater ways than we have seen you to date. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 6 verses here. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The words, holy brothers, and you who share in a heavenly calling, are a reminder to us of whom the author is writing. The author is addressing Jewish Christians, or believing Hellenistic Jews, meaning these are Jews who came to faith in Christ, but they were very much influenced by the Greek culture, and that's why they're referred to as Hellenistic Jews. But these, he's writing primarily to that group of people. Now, I say primarily because we know that within the church, the enemy always sows tares amongst the wheat. There will always be people who claim to know Christ who don't know Christ. There will always be people who show up on a Sunday morning and they don't even make a claim to know Christ. They come maybe because mom and dad made them come. Maybe their spouse made them come. Maybe it's just out of habit. But we need to understand that he is primarily directing this message to people who profess to know Christ, to Jewish believers. And as I move forward in this message, I need to ask you to do something. If you consider yourself in that camp, then this message is primarily for you. It's not for the person who doesn't know Christ per se. It's for the person who believes they belong to Jesus. So if that's you, this message is really directed to you this morning. You cannot share in God's heavenly calling if you don't belong to Christ. You can't. And when you look at this, he says, holy brothers, holy brothers. He doesn't say holy unbelievers as an oxymoron. It's holy brothers. Now, chapter 2 demonstrated Christ's superiority over the angels in his humanity. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He became a human being without losing his deity. He became a human being so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest who could then make propitiation, remember that word from last week, for our sins. He became human that he might taste death for everyone. So the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 3 is important to note because it links chapter 2 with everything that he's about to say here in chapter 3. And what we see is that in light of God's great salvation for us, God tells us that we must consider Christ. Now that word packs a lot of meaning. It means to think on. It means to meditate on. It means to consider appropriately and with gravity. It means to understand and observe. So we are to be focused on Christ, to seek to understand and observe and to meditate on and really plumb the depths of his person and his work. And if we are to think about Jesus, we must think about him rightly. What does Scripture say about Jesus? See, one of the problems today is that many people want to make Jesus into their own image. If you've been following the news, if you've been listening, today I just read about the Dutch Reformed Church and some of the struggles that they're having in South Africa. And some of the court rulings that have come down. And of course, a few weeks ago, we talked about the Methodist Church and what they're going through. You cannot make Jesus into your own image. You can't make him look like you want him to look. You can't take the Bible, God's word, the words of Christ, and twist them and turn them to make them say what you want it to say, to support whatever belief you want to have supported. We need to look at Scripture and to see what does Scripture say about Jesus. And if you look at verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6, you see a description of Jesus. In fact, you see a description of both Moses and Jesus. They are considered faithful. They are faithful, but that's where the similarity ends. The rest of this goes on to show Christ's superiority over Moses. And I'd like to draw your attention to just some of these things. Look at verse 1. Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, most of us have never thought about Jesus being an apostle. Well, the word apostle simply means sent one, messenger. And this tells us a great deal. See, Moses was called of God. Jesus was sent by God. See the difference? Moses is on earth. God is in heaven. He calls Moses into his service. God sends Jesus from heaven to earth. Huge difference. He's a sent one. Jesus is also our high priest. This is an office that Moses never held. Only the priest was able to make sacrifice for sins. Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is our high priest. Notice also that Jesus was a greater ministry. His is a heavenly calling, whereas Moses' was an earthly calling. He was called to the people of Israel, God's people, specific people in a specific location at a specific time. Jesus's ministry spans the globe, spans the ages, and even life and death. Believers who are alive and those who have gone on, his was a greater ministry. Moses, we are told, served in the house, whereas Christ is Lord over the house. See the difference? And the word house there, and I'll share a little bit more about that in a minute, can also be translated household. Moses was a servant in Israel, God's Old Testament household. Okay? Jesus is a son over God's entire household, which is the church. And if you look here too, you'll notice the word Christ. This is the first time the author uses the term Christ in the book. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, we saw Jesus, the name Jesus, appear for the first time, but this is the first time the word Christ appears. Here's another difference that we see. Moses was a prophet of law, whereas Jesus was the apostle of grace. Back in John chapter 1, verse 17, we read that that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we know that Moses sinned. Moses was a murderer, a redeemed murderer, but a murderer. And Christ lived a sinless life. I love how Peter describes Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He says, he committed no sin. I mean, I can't even comprehend that. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was the perfect sacrifice, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who gave his life for our sins. And so the argument goes like this: if Moses was worthy of glory, how much more so is Jesus worthy of glory? Because of who he is and what he has done for us, we must consider Jesus. And we must consider his words more closely. We must think upon them much more carefully. And this is something that I think as a believer, it took me a long time to understand, but our love for Christ actually depends on how often and to what extent we think on Jesus. And I thought the best illustration I can give with that is my relationship with my wife. Now, I'm about to embarrass her to no end. So I will simply say that if you're married here, what I'm about to say should be, can be, hopefully is true for you as well. But there was a time when, I'm thinking, how do I increase my love for my wife? I used to work in South Carolina, in Myrtle Beach, literally on the beach. I was surrounded by half-naked women all the time. And you look kind of funny with your head buried in the sand all the time. But I knew I had to guard my eyes. I had to guard my heart. And it's so easy to be pulled away. I mean, and I love the Lord, but I recognize, I'm also a man. I'm also a sinner. I have a sinful nature. And as the scripture says, if any man thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. And so sometimes, how do I resist that temptation? And how do, whatever. And then, you can come up with all these rules and do's and don'ts and everything. But then the Lord just kind of revealed to me, you need to increase your love for me. And you need to increase your love for your wife. I go, well, how do you do that? And then, I don't know, God didn't come down and speak to me in an audible voice or anything, but I realized that I think part of the secret was thinking on my wife. And thinking about Jesus, but I want to stick with the marriage analogy here for a moment. I thought about her often throughout the day. I thought about how beautiful she is. I thought about how she treats me. I think about our friendship, our camaraderie, our love for our kids. I think about her gifts, her servant heart. I started rattling off a list of all the things that I am so thankful. And she married me? I mean, I got the best part of that deal. And you know what happens? When you start thinking like that a lot, it influences your heart. And you realize, wow, I didn't realize I had so many reasons to love her back. And you do. And the same thing is true with God. We need to think on Jesus. And more than just on Sunday mornings and at mealtime prayers. John Brown of Edinburgh, who was a Scottish minister and theologian and commentator, said this. He said, it is because we think so little about him that we love him so little, trust him so little, and so often neglect our duty, and are so much influenced by things seen and temporal, and so little by things unseen and eternal. See, John Brown is stating negatively what I stated positively. And for all of these reasons and so many more, we must consider Jesus. Now, the last half of verse 6, if you have your Bibles, you can see it. I'll put it back up. Introduces a series of exhortations or warnings that we now need to unpack. If you look at verse 6, the last half, it says, "We are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And the Greek word here for house is oikos. It's translated house, it's translated household, but it's also used to describe the church. So that's important to understand. So as we look at this, the meaning is clear. He is basically saying, we are of God's household. We are God's people. If, this is a conditional clause. It says, we are of God's household if, and then he fills in the blanks. Now, some people have looked at passages like this, and they have jumped to the conclusion that, I believe God is the one who saves us, but according to this and some other passages like this, it's up to us to stay saved. Okay? And if it's up to us to stay saved, then it must be possible for some of us to lose our salvation. Because we know we're not God, we're not perfect. And then oftentimes we will look to or point to people who we know grew up in church and kind of walked away from the faith as further proof or evidence that one can lose their salvation. Well, one principle of interpretation that we all need to learn is that we need to allow clearer passages of Scripture to help us understand the less clear passages of Scripture. Okay, that makes sense, right? Take clearer passages of Scripture to help interpret those that are more obscure. Let me just give you a sampling here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 32 and 14, we read, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, don't blow by that real fast. Do you see? Number one, it's in him. It's in him. We've heard the word of truth. We have believed in him. But then it says, you were sealed. Any of you ever seal an envelope? Okay. Yes, I know you can rip it open. But that's not the point that's being made here. The point is God has sealed you in Christ. If you know Christ, he has sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. And as if that isn't enough, he says the Holy Spirit is your guarantee. God issues a non-refundable guarantee of your salvation until you acquire the possession of it. There are so many passages. I'm only going to give you a few. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," catch this, "that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Just look at that. He has caused us to be born again. It's His doing. He is keeping this salvation. It's kept in heaven for you. You're not keeping it there. He's keeping it. Who by God's power, not your own strength, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then the last one I'll just give you here, Jude 24, says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." Again, God is the one that keeps us. Now, in case you're taking notes, John 6, 39 through 40, John 10, 27 through 29, Romans 8, 35 through 39, Philippians 1, 6, 1 John 5, 13, etc., etc. Scripture is clear. We cannot save ourselves, nor can we keep ourselves saved. This would contradict the entire message of the book of Hebrews. For that matter, it would contradict the entire New Testament. Now, I want you to hear this, though, because at this point, there are going to be some people, that's what I believe, eternal security. You know, once saved, always saved. Only those who persevere in faith will be saved. And only those who have genuine faith will persevere. I'll say that again. Only those who persevere in faith will be saved. And only those who have genuine faith will persevere. See, this allows for the possibility for people who think they have genuine faith to not inherit salvation because their faith isn't genuine. Now, we don't know that. When we look at one another, we don't know that. I've known many people look very holy on the outside, can quote all sorts of Bible verses. People who have been pastors and bishops and elders and small group leaders and everything else who don't know Jesus. And really, you know, when I talk with people sometimes, you know, "Do you believe in eternal security? Do you believe, you know, once saved, always saved, whatever?" I go, "Yes and no." Because a lot of times what I'm hearing from people is if I prayed when I was 10 and asked Jesus in my heart, but I haven't been following Him, you know, can I have the assurance that I'm going to heaven? Or a lot of times they don't even ask that. They just assume, yeah, I prayed the prayer, therefore I'm good, and I can live any way I want to live my life. Well, that's not scriptural. Paul says, "May we sin so that grace will abound?" He said, "May it never be." And what the author of this book, particularly right now, this chapter, he's trying to get across to people who believe that they belong to Christ to say, you know what, guys? You've got to persevere. And if you don't persevere, then you are proving that you don't belong to Christ. But we want to hold on to, that's why we will gravitate to, and I'm all for memorizing scripture, but just memorizing a verse on assurance isn't going to give you assurance. If you're living your life and you know you're not walking with Jesus, I don't think God wants you to have assurance. I think that's the whole reason why the author is writing. He wants you to be afraid. He wants you to be very afraid. Don't presume upon the kindness and the goodness of God. This chapter is a sober warning to stay resolute and obedient until the end. And you know, when you think about it, you know, if you're not walking with Jesus and you get into the, you know, eternal security and all this kind of stuff, what's the solution? The solution is simply to repent. If you don't know Jesus, you need to repent, you need to receive Christ and be saved. But if you do know Jesus, I mean, really know Jesus, and you're falling away for a time, because that does happen. Just because you sin doesn't mean you lose your salvation, But again, what's the solution? The solution, again, is the same thing as it was over there. Repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So it's almost a moot argument or point. So beware of being an unbelieving believer. Examine your life. See if you truly belong to Christ. Where is the evidence? What can you point to? If there's no transformation, if you're not obeying God's word, if you're not persevering in the faith, then there is reason to doubt that you belong to Christ. Now, the author now gives us an important object lesson. If you think it's heavy so far, it gets worse. He tells us to consider Israel. Verse 7, therefore, another connecting word, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, in these verses, the author is describing the failure of the nation of Israel. It's the Exodus generation, the generation that was led out of Egypt after seeing all of the miracles that God performed, after seeing Pharaoh's army get swallowed up by the Red Sea, and all in experiencing all of God's provisions in the wilderness. They were faithless to God. And their failure is what we're told we're not to repeat. We're not to repeat the folly of faithless Israel. And he goes on and he argues that those who are hardened or who become hardened are demonstrating that they are not and never were a part of God's family. They were never genuine believers. Why? Again, because genuine believers persevere. You see, grace not only saves us, it keeps us. It sustains us. It protects us. Now, because it's been kind of heavy, I'm going to lighten it up a little bit. Still related, but I love reading the Babylon Bee. And I read recently an article from the Babylon Bee entitled, Local Church Announces Merger with World. This is out of Oak Crest, North Carolina. It says, at a press conference Monday, representatives for Woodlake Community Church announced plans to merge with the world. As part of the merger, the church will be absorbed into the world's social and political structures and will adopt the vision, mission, and values of the secular, godless culture. Quote now, we found that we have a lot of the same values in common. So we're going to go ahead and just become one with the godless world, said church pastor Ted Wolfington. It seems to be mutually beneficial. We get to look cool and hip to everyone around us, and they get to claim some of our moral values as their own. It's a win-win. The pastor admitted, though the church would gain the world, it would lose its soul. But honestly, he says, that seems like a pretty good deal, all things considered. If approved by the FTC, the merger will go through this summer, just in time for the church's annual Summer at the Movies sermon series. Now, that's a little tongue-in-cheek. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Babylon Bee, it's satire. There isn't really a church exactly like that, but there are a lot of churches like that. There are a lot of Christians like that, who have just basically merged with the world. The world's values have become their values. And that's what we're being warned against here. I want to turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do not have this up on the screen, so you can follow along. Or please listen attentively, because this describes in fuller detail the events that the writer of Hebrews has just described to us in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore," listen to this, "therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." Now you know why I said this message is for you. If you claim to know Christ, this is for us. Just think about the things that this chapter has said about the people. Number one, they witnessed God's salvation in the Exodus. They saw it with their own eyes. We haven't even done that. We haven't seen the ways of Alum Creek open up. We haven't seen armies swallowed up by floods. We didn't see the plagues that they did. They witnessed many of God's miracles. They responded, however, in disobedience and unbelief. Verse 8 there tells us that they hardened their hearts. Verse 9 says they put God to the test. Verse 10 says they provoked him, or literally grieved him, vexed him, or disgusted him. They went astray, according to verse 10. Verse 10 also says they did not know God's ways. And the consequence of their sin was that they were not able to enter into God's rest. God said no. Now next week I'm going to talk, well actually it'll be 2 weeks because next week we have a special prayer and communion service, but in 2 weeks we're going to look at chapter 4 and I'm going to unpack a little bit more this thing about God's rest, because it means different things in different contexts, but in this particular context, these people were not allowed to enter the promised land. God let that whole generation die out, and it was the following generation, 40 years, another generation he allowed to enter into the promised land. God judged them. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then couldn't get in at the end of the 40 years. Let's continue reading. We're going to skip a few verses, go to verse 16. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Now, I want you to see the connection between unbelief and disobedience. You see that? In verse 18, They were disobedient. But in verse 19, it says they were unable to enter, not because of disobedience, it says, but because of unbelief. You see, at the root of their disobedience was unbelief. William Newell, who's a pastor and a Bible expositor, said, unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. And I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. I've got this for you. Hearken, O unbeliever. You have said, I cannot believe. But it would be more honest if you had said, I will not believe. The mischief lies there. Your unbelief is your fault, not your misfortune. It is a disease, but it is also a crime. It is a terrible source of misery to you, but it is justly so, for it is an atrocious offense against the God of truth. Now, he sets all of this up, and sandwiched between the end of verse 11 and verse 16 is an exhortation not to repeat the folly of faithless Israel. Look with me at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So everything that he has said was designed for these Hebrew Christians to understand that they are very much like the people in the Old Testament, that they too can follow that same path if they are not careful. Beware of being an unbelieving believer. Beware of being somebody who goes to church, believes a lot of the right things, but deep down, there's a lack of trust. And so this leads me to my third and final point, and that is, consider your own heart. Remember, these Hebrew Christians were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And like Israel of old, they were tempted to go back. Things were rough, things were hard. I mean, imagine being in the wilderness for 40 years, eating manna all the time. But the things that you want to grumble about, the things that you don't feel comfortable with, and versus, yeah, but God is with us. Yeah, I don't like eating manna all the time. Yeah, but God is with us. Yeah, I wish we could be in the promised land. It's been so long. Yeah, but God is with us. We have to continually think on Christ and consider Jesus. The exhortation here is for the people of God in this particular setting to continue to trust him despite their difficulties, just as Joshua and Caleb did. Unbelief is not a sin that's reserved for the lost. The church is full of unbelieving believers. People who've prayed the sinner's prayer, who know a lot of doctrine, who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Too many of us forfeit God's blessings because of unbelief. And in many ways, our actions reveal what we really believe. So let me ask you, what are you having difficulty trusting God for right now? And maybe I should back up. It's easy to trust God when things are going well. When there's no persecution, when you got a solid job, when you can pay the bills, When no one is sick, when nobody who you love has died or dealing with a terminal disease, when everything is going well, it's easy to trust God. But God tells us in His Word that He tries us in the fiery furnace of affliction. And sometimes I think one of the worst things about living in America is that we don't experience persecution like our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world. Because persecution has a way of weeding out the phonies. Yeah, we want to go to heaven, but we want our comfortable chairs to sit on a Sunday morning. We want the air conditioning. We want all the frills. But if we had to suffer, that's one of the things I used to love about, church in Myrtle Beach when we were there, because we had church outdoors. We had a little covering, but 95 degree heat, sitting on wooden pews, getting slivers in my rear end. And I know that I'm not suffering, but I'm just thinking, wow, to show up every week like this. And then I start thinking about the people who walk for miles and miles and miles every day to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's that important to them, to worship together as family. It's that important to them that they, though they are poor as all get out, will give their right arm, their left leg, to help somebody else out. I think sometimes we have been shortchanged living here. So what are you having difficulty trusting God for? Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe it's some of those things I mentioned. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you're recovering from surgery. Maybe you're dealing with a terminal disease. Maybe you're just wondering, can God forgive me of all the things that I've done? Can He really do that? Maybe you're wondering, can God forgive my husband? Can God forgive my wife? See, I think we're faced with the question of unbelief in a lot of different areas. It's not just, do I believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died on the cross for my sins? It's the whole of Scripture. Do you really believe that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God lives in you, that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Do you really believe that you need to guard your eyes, men, and your hearts? Not just men, women too. Do we really believe what God's Word says? Because it's easy for us to latch on to a few verses, to some doctrinal truth, and think all is well, when all the while there's a whole bunch of other stuff we are not trusting Him, we are not believing Him for. So let me close by sharing with you an antidote for unbelief. It's not rocket science. It comes right from our text this morning. First, take inventory of your heart. Verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Examine yourself. See if you are in the faith. Some of you have been playing church, and you need to stop it. You need to repent, and you need to surrender your life to Christ. Some of you have been drifting. You're disconnected. You're not in the Scriptures. You're not obeying. You too need to repent. Second, encourage one another. Verse 13 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Mutual encouragement strengthens you in the faith. Some of you are in danger of drifting simply because you're disconnected. You can't be encouraged, exhorted, if you're not in biblical community. If you think it's coming here Sunday morning, I'm glad you're here on a Sunday morning, but listen, Sunday morning, 1 hour a week isn't going to cut it. We are commanded to exhort one another, and He says every day. You need the body, and the body needs you. Third, listen and obey. Verse 15 and 18 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. Therefore, we need to not only listen, we need to obey the voice of God. We must all pay much more closer attention to Jesus, to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Lastly, live with eternity in mind. Verse 14 says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In closing, I want to share something from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read that book? It's an excellent book. It's a heavy book. For those of you that are unfamiliar with it, he said that he would never write another book like that again because he got into the demonic mindset. Because the book is about a senior demon writing to a junior demon, giving him tips on how to work on us, the patient. We are patients in that world. And so Uncle Screwtape is writing to Wormwood. And in one of the chapters, he says this, and I share it because it deals with the need for perseverance. He says this, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment of which we teach them to respond to it. All this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, well, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. That is why we must often wish long life to our patients. 70 years is not a day too much for the difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building up a firm attachment to the earth. Now, in contrast to this, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Like Paul, we all need to live with eternity in mind. So consider Jesus, consider Israel, consider the condition of your own heart. And when you think about it, 8-track or cassette, you'd probably go with cassette. LP or CD, I'm nostalgic for LP, but I got to admit, CD is better. How about iPod or iPhone or Apple Watch? What about Moses and Jesus? What about you and Jesus? I hope you pick Jesus. Jesus ought to win hands down over Moses, over anyone or anything in our lives. And it is my prayer that when the time for our departure comes, that we will be able to say, just as the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we are in awe of you. Lord, you are revealing so much to us of yourself through the pages of this book that it's mind-blowing to see how great you are, how superior you are to all who have come before you. Even to that great leader Moses, there is no comparison. Lord, we would do well to consider you and to think on you and to think often on you and to think rightly about you, that our thoughts would be consumed with thoughts of you, that we would learn to love you more because we have taken the time to think on you. Lord God, it's my prayer here this morning that there would not be a single person who would fall short of your heaven, of your salvation, that there would not be a single person here that would be considered an unbelieving believer, but rather that they would be sold out followers of Christ. Lord, would you do a deep work in us and a deep work in this church, that you would reign supreme and that you would receive all the glory, honor, power, and majesty. Lord, we just love you and we thank you that he who calls us is faithful to bring this about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.